Last Sunday, there was a member in our church who spoke with me after the service, and he expressed that he felt that our church is all that he had left of uncorrupted institutions around us. And of course, that's a feeling that is easy to understand in view of current events. The July 30th, 2012 nationwide paper, USA Today, on page 6, ran as its lead editorial, "Boy Scouts Anti-Gay Policy Spreads the Wrong Lessons." And it asserted that since the Boy Scouts of America will continue excluding gay and lesbian members and leaders, it has thrown its lot in with a dwindling band of groups that place a higher premium on discrimination. For most organizations today have adopted anti-discrimination policies that include sexual orientation, and the public barely blinks an eye at openly gay politicians and entertainers," end of quote. You can obviously tell where the paper's coming from on this. Well, the editorial that they often give is often met with the opposing view. And the opposing view was written, the title of that article was "Scouting Takes the Tough Trail." It's written by Wayne Perry, who's the national president of Boy Scouts of America, and Bob Mazuka, who is its chief scout executive. And they asserted, quote, "The majority of the parents that we serve do not believe that scouting is the right form for same-sex attraction to be introduced, discussed, or demonstrated in any way." So they're dealing from the vantage point of grassroots Americans. And of course, this demonstrates that there's a huge chasm between the powers that be in government, business, and the media, and what many, many people at the grassroots level in America feel. What's so surprising, though, a lot of people, especially in the Hispanic and the African-American communities, which are often seen as minority communities, most of them are not in favor of homosexuality either, which is an amazing thing. So this is a real risky bent that the media is taking. Nevertheless, the push to promote homosexuality relentlessly continued on the same paper, same page of the paper. It cited a Time magazine editorial that told how the late astronaut Sally Ride's lesbian partner of 27 years was not going to get her Social Security benefits. And the editorial concluded, "We should spend less time puzzling over why Ride remained quietly in the closet and was not an activist for gay rights, and focus our critique on the laws and systems of injustice for federal workers and their same-sex partners." See, apparently federal workers today are not recognized. They do not recognize same-sex marital unions as marriage, and that's why they don't share the benefits. Well, this challenge faces us at the local level, too. Since last Sunday morning service, there have been three different professing Christians who have spoken to me about three different struggles that they were facing in which each party felt that he or she was being inundated with evil. It was clear that each struggled with a varying degree of depression, anger, and fear over the issues faced. I actually got a call from the Midwest from a person that I know about back there, and they were facing some situations in their church. Pastor had resigned, and it was, you know, kind of a muddled mess. And this person just called me up because it had started with this person pointing out that they saw that there was biblical sin in one of the deacons and just voiced it to the pastor, and the pastor had admitted to doing the same sin, so the pastor was resigning. And this dear person called me up to saying, "Did God change the rules sometime in 1928? I said, "No, he hasn't changed the rules in 1928. They're still there." So she just wanted to hear a pastor tell her that, no, you're all right. You're taking the right stand. So we ask, if I'm tempted to give up holding to what is right and feeling swamped by evil, what would God suggest? So the bulletin insert that we're reading this morning is, "I'm sorely tempted to give up living rightly due to seemingly overwhelming, draining evils that are around me. What would God suggest?" Now, believe it or not, this sermon has to do with the boundaries of the land of Palestine. When I started this, I didn't, of course, know that we would be going in this particular area, this realm, but the Lord led in overwhelming and very abundant ways. Numbers chapter 34, 1 to 12, merely gives the details of the promised land's boundaries, but in view of Israel's future needs, they were essential in making room for Israel's national welfare and evil. Let me just read it, and then we'll look at it. Numbers chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the borders thereof," or the coast thereof. Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the coast of Edom, and your southern border shall be the utmost coast of the Salt Sea eastward, that be the Dead Sea. And your border shall turn from the south to the ascent of Akrabim, which is actually the pass of the scorpions, and pass on to Zin, and the going forth thereof shall be from the south of Kadesh Barnea, and shall go on to Hatzarar, and pass on to Azmon. We have a map on all this, so hang on. And the border shall fetch a compass from Azmon unto the river of Egypt, or the Wadi al-Rish, and the goings out of it shall be at the Mediterranean Sea. And the western border you shall have even the Great Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea, for its border. That'll be your western border. This shall be your northern border. From the Mediterranean Sea you shall point out for you Mount Hor, and from there you shall point out for your border unto the entrance of Hamath. And the goings forth of the border shall be to Zedad. The border shall go on to Ziphron, and the goings out of it shall be at Hatzarinan. This shall be your border on the north. You shall point out to your eastern border from Hazaranan to Shepham. And the coast shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ayin. And the border shall descend and shall reach under the side of the Sea of Chinnereth, which is the Sea of Galilee, eastward. And the border shall go down along the Jordan River. And the goings out shall be at the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea. This shall be your land with the coasts thereof, the borders round about. Now, to explain this, Numbers 34, 1 to 12 directed that Israel's southern border would run from the south end of the Dead Sea, southwest 65 miles to Kadesh Barnea, then turn northwest to meet the stream bed, Wadi Arish, and follow it to the Mediterranean. And that sea would form Israel's western border. Her northern border would run from a point 10 miles north of the Phoenician city of Byblos to Hazor Enon, 70 miles northeast of Damascus. Israel's eastern border was to curve southwest down from there to the Sea of Galilee and run along the Jordan River to the Dead Sea. And then Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh already had their lands east of the Jordan. Now God said that this land would be a land that was flowing with milk and honey in Exodus 3:8, a land of agricultural prosperity. That's where cattle would be, where it'd produce, and sheep, where you could produce the milk. And then the honey, of course, would be the produce of flowers. So, and if you had the produce of flowers, you could also have flowering fruit trees and almonds and apricots and pomegranates, that kind of a thing. So it was land that was supposed to be agriculturally prosperous. Yet Jean-Pierre Sbouts, in his The Biblical World, which is an illustrated Bible atlas, notes that though Israel's land, as detailed in Numbers 34 minus the Dead Sea shores, was then comprised of steppe to evergreen forest that fit good agricultural production, southern Judah within Israel's southern border was comprised of gravelly desert to mixed grasslands to sandy desert. In fact, Dr. Ryrie in his footnote claims that the wilderness of Judah is a desolate, barren area between the hill country and the Dead Sea. So let me just sum up what we've covered so far this morning so you get a picture. I like maps when we're talking. I like something that's visual when we're talking about the borders. The border that was just described is the border that starts here at the south end of the Dead Sea. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Mediterranean Sea, as you can see. This is north, south, east, and west. And the border would run in this direction from the edge of the Dead Sea down here to Kadesh Barnea. That's the town, incidentally, where Israel remember they sent out the original 12 spies and they blew it and they came back with a bad report. So the people wandered around in this area and about 2 million people died off while the younger generation grew up. Then the border was supposed to turn north, and then there's a wadi. There's a wadi, it's like a stream bed, a dry stream bed that fills with water only seasonally. And that was Wadi el-Arish, or the River of Egypt, and it flows up to the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean Sea, along here, that would be the western border. Then up here, Mount Hor, an area up in this area, is not the same Hor down here where Aaron died, but it's another one. The border would come out this way, over up to the Golan Heights, then swing down and curve back to the Sea of Galilee, and then from the Sea of Galilee follow the Jordan River down. Now this area in here was all for the 9.5 tribes. The other 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they'd already had this territory here. So this entire area was supposed to be the area that God wanted them to have. Now, when they got into the land, all of this territory was actually good for animals. Out here it was sparser, but nevertheless it was range country. You could still, like in areas in Wyoming, Colorado, you can still have animals out there. Except down here in Judah. Judah is this area, territory down here. The southern area of Judah is just badlands. You've got caves and you've got ravines. You've got gravelly desert. You've got sandy desert over here, gravelly desert here, steppes here. You have forests up in here back in the days of Joshua. But basically it was badlands. This is not a land of milk and honey down here. But God gave it to them. Now, I got to ask myself, why? Why? If God was going to give them a land of milk and honey, why did he throw in there some bad lands? Have you ever asked yourself, why is God throwing bad lands in on my life? Now, he's promised me milk and honey. I'm having bad lands. Someone has said, if life is supposed to be a bowl of cherries, how come I'm getting the pits? Well, the answer is that God in his foreknowledge intentionally included this grand exception to a land that's flowing with milk and honey for Israel's territory to make room for her national welfare amid evil. God saw that Israel was going to be facing evil in the future, so he had to make provisions to help Israel out, and he used badlands. Now, this is how he did it. And incidentally, God is the only artist that I know who can take mud that is thrown on a canvas and use the mud to paint a masterpiece. And that's what he did in this case. 400 years after Israel conquered Canaan, and you can check that in Ryrie's Bible, and Israel's first king, Saul, had ceased following God, and God had sent Samuel, to anoint David as king. God began to bless David and to withdraw his blessing from Saul so that Israel's people might start to follow David in place of Saul, without costing Israel a nationally destructive civil war. See, in those days, if you had one king and people were following him and you were to set up a new king, there would have to be a tremendous war between the old king and the new king because you only could have one king. They didn't tolerate two different kingdoms. Yet God did not want Israel to have a civil war and destroy numerous people. So he had to produce a new king that came along with the old king. And this is why there's so much information in 1 Samuel about the shift between Saul and David. It's amazing that God could create this shift without having Israel destroy herself or in a colossal civil war. But that's what God wanted. Now Saul noticed this shift in blessing in 1 Samuel 18, 7 to 9. Remember when the women were singing about David having slain his 10,000s while Saul had only slain his thousands. So Saul got jealous of David and he repeatedly, wickedly tried to kill him because Saul recognized that God was probably getting ready to set David up to be his replacement. Now, meanwhile, David endeared himself to the people of Israel because he kept leading them in victory after victory over the Philistines. David just didn't experience defeat in war. He kept defeating the Philistines wherever he took them. Eventually, Saul's aggression became so formidable that David saw he had to leave Saul's realm to influence to stay alive. So David initially fled down to Philistine territory in 1 Samuel 21, but tensions with this foe of Israel led him back to Israel. Now God's prophet Gad then told David to stay in Judah, for with many people in Israel seeking to side with David and with God blessing David over Saul, it was God's will that David not only stay alive from Saul's efforts to kill him, but also to stay in Judah so that he would be accessible to the people of God. This is where we come to our map. You see, David was up here in Judah, and he fled down to Philistine territory. Unfortunately, the people of Israel hadn't destroyed all the Philistines like they should have. But that didn't work out, so David had to come back in this area. The prophet of Gad met him right on the border between the Philistine territory and Israel. And he said, David, you need to spend time in Judah. Well, you got a problem. Where's David going to go? Saul is after him. The only way he can stay in Judah and yet run from Saul is to get into the Badlands. So God had the Badlands for him. And if you trace David, in fact, David spent a lot of time here. Masada is up here, and Gedi is here, and there were lots and lots of caves all around this area. And David could flee, and he got to know these Badlands. And of course, David had been a shepherd up here, so he knew a lot about southern Judea. So that's why the Badlands. You had to have a place for David. And he had to have a place where he could be in contact with the people of Israel so as they began to become disgruntled with Saul, they'd have somewhere to turn. and they could turn to David, who was accessible in their land as their king. So that's what happened. In this way, Judah's badlands in southern Israel, sparsely populated land that David knew well from his days as a shepherd boy, though, and we know that he was a shepherd boy going back to 1 Samuel 16:11. It served as an ideal hiding place for him and for those who kept crossing over to his side from Saul's territory. In fact, Dr. Ryrie adds that David and his men used the many ravines and caves in this area as refuge from Saul. He'd known them since he was a boy, so he knew exactly where to go. And the more his numbers grew, the more he knew where to put these people. In fact, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 1 and 15 and 22 says that reports that all during this time, and this is a 10-year period of time when David is on the run from Saul. 10 years. Can you imagine this? All during this time, people in Israel were daily leaving Saul's realm to follow David. You'd have 20 people or 30 people or 5 people or 6 people. Every single day, there would be people coming over to David. And so his men had to be on the lookout for people who were coming over to him. And eventually, there became a huge swarm of people who were with David. And all the while he was organizing them, he was developing them into a very powerful army. At first, they were involved in guerrilla warfare, but after a while, they became very, very strong. Now, what's even more important, that Israel's borders were essential for Israel's future spiritual welfare amid evil. Twice in Judah's badlands, David had opportunity to kill Saul in revenge, but he learned in these trials to wait upon God instead of slaying Saul himself in unbiblical revenge. In chapter 24, the first time, David was able to creep close to Saul and cut off part of his robe. And that bothered David intensely, because in that particular culture, if you touched something or did something that a person was wearing, that was essentially like doing the same thing to him. In other words, cutting off part of Saul's robe was like cutting off Saul's finger. And that was not respecting Saul. So God gave David a second opportunity when Saul came into his area, and God put Saul under a deep sleep. He was sleeping with his men around him. David took his spear and his water container, his canteen, and took it away. Now, that wasn't touching Saul. He could take him without dishonoring him. And that demonstrated to Saul that David could have had him. And another time, David was sorely tempted to avenge himself against Nabal. He was a southern Judah sheep owner who had culturally demeaned him in return for David's helpful service. But David heeded the plea of Nabal's wife Abigail to let God punish Nabal. So David was beginning to learn the limits of his power. Even though he wasn't a king yet, he was learning to control himself and inhibit himself. And essentially, this is very important. If you're going to put a man into tremendous power, he has got to know how to restrain himself from taking advantage of people who are vulnerable around him. It's very important. It's very important for a pastor to learn it. It's very important for a king to learn it. And that's what David was learning at this time. Now, even more important, in this 10-year flight from Saul in the badlands of Judah, we have a number of David's psalms that reveal his growth in relationship with the Lord. Psalm 18 and 34, 52, 54, 56, 57, 59, and 63 are just some of those psalms. And we know those psalms were formed in the Badlands, because the introductory part in those psalms, that's actually the first verse in the Hebrew Bible. And those verses describe for us the situations that David was facing out in the Badlands. So what happened is these Badlands became a crucible for forming the character of Israel's great King David. If you hadn't had the Badlands where he was running from Saul, he wouldn't have grown as much. And he wouldn't have become the good king that he became, that built Israel up. So we needed the Badlands. Israel needed the Badlands. The world has needed those Badlands, because look what happened through the monarchy of David. And of course, the Lord Jesus came through that. So the trial of southern Judah's badlands and a pursuing evil Saul became God's crucible to develop David into Israel's upright king. The huge lesson here, 400 years beforehand, God in his foreknowledge saw Israel's need for the southern badlands of Judah. So he included this territory along with the land of milk and honey, part in setting Israel's boundaries of the promised land to that end, so that in the end, Israel might be blessed. So what we need to do is to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to become a child of God if we haven't. And then if we face pressing evil, may we recall God's supply of Judah's badlands for Israel's good, and look for God's similar foreordained supply for us amid our trials. Someone may ask, how do you do that, Pastor? Got to give you an illustration. The Lord illustrated this in my own life this past week in an abundant way. And that often happens because he wants me to share it with you. So here we go. I faced a personal trial on Monday going into Tuesday. When I arrived at the office on Tuesday to begin forming the sermon, I could not get my mind off of the trial. So I followed God's past precedents in these cases, believing that he wanted me to apply the Numbers 34, 1 to 12 passages that would set the study to the trial issue itself. I have to ask, be frank with you, when I got into the office, I was thinking, okay, here we go. The boundaries of Canaan, in what possible way does this apply to my particular trial? But here we go. I looked at the boundaries, and I saw this Badlands area, and I said, wait a minute, that's not the land of milk and honey. What is going on? And it led to this sermon. Well, I finished the draft of the sermon, the introduction and the sermon notes, and I was about to start on the conclusion section. I wondered how in the world I was going to write or what I was going to write, and then a phone rang. The phone rang, and I spent another 50 minutes on the phone with a believer, a professing believer, who was facing an intense trial. It made my trial look like it was, you know, a bag of peanuts compared to what he was facing. It was enormous. And I stopped and started to think, following both of these trials, both the trial that I had faced and this believer, and I found out that they had been initially started by legalistic false spirituality. This is a tremendous plague in evangelical circles where believers substitute what God's word teaches with human reasoning, and it sabotages a godly walk with the Lord. Both of these trials hit this, it stuck out at me. Well, the Apostle Paul countered this error. And he wrote that Timothy should avoid fables and endless genealogies in 1 Timothy 1:4, that he avoid man-made supplements to the law of God and genealogical narratives that were largely fictitious. Such words are so applicable today. Many Christians are engrossed in books or lesson materials, publications, pamphlets, CDs, etc., that talk all around Bible truth but don't actually present the truth itself, or that give partially true insight along with man-authored principles outside the realm of God's word. And in the end, these works only hurt human institutions. And I see this happening more and more. I'll tell you, in counseling situations, I've been a pastor now for 30, 35 years. I've been a Christian for 53 years. And the more I get into it, the more dishappy or unhappy I become, rather, with what I see of Christian works that are not actually teaching what the Bible itself says. And increasingly, I want to get just into the Bible. Only the Bible, nothing but it. So I see these trials as southern Judah Badlands flight from Saul events, where the Lord permitted them to occur to drive me to be committed to a preaching the Word of God anew, to preach only the Word and nothing but the Word, the written Word of God. I've become all the more committed to heeding 2 Timothy 4, 1-2 in light of 1 Timothy 1:4, and even more opposed to getting occupied with anything but the Word of God. So may we trust in God. May we know that he is at work to use life's trials as Badlands chased by Saul staging to grow us in Christ. And may we recognize that work, recognizing God's biblical lessons involved, and apply them in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for having included in the boundaries of the land of milk and honey, land that was certainly not milk and honey, land that was incredibly inhospitable, because you saw it was necessary to help Israel in view of the wicked King Saul that was going to come along. And so we see in our own lives, many times, Father, we face Badlands ourselves. And in the Badlands, we're chased by an evil Saul, so to speak. But it's for our good, so that we can grow in you and we can be matured in you, that we might become righteous and might be very productive as King David became productive in his kingdom. And we would ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who as yet does not know Jesus Christ, that they may come to believe in him and find in him eternal life and blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.